Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls. In the first year at university, students take what used to be known, I think they're more exotic titles now, as 100 level courses. Philosophy 101, Maths 102, and so on. Various introductory courses. And in the second year, the students take 200 level courses, more detailed, more specific ones. Well, we could call chapter 1 of Peter's letter his 100 level course in Christianity. As it were, he summarized the essentials of salvation and Christian living. And then chapter 2 began Peter's 200 levels courses. It started with Christian living 201, or 201. In verses 1 to 3, Peter identified two vital aspects for growth in the church: the putting off of love-spoiling attitudes and behaviours, and being hungry for preaching and Bible study. And then verses 4 to 10 are church history 201. Last time, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, in our previous sermon in this series written by the Reverend André Holzlag, we learned wonderful truths about the New Testament church. But to do so, we had to do some careful Old Testament research. So today, our text begins Peter's Christian Living 202. From here, right through to the end of the letter, indeed, Peter provides detailed teaching about different areas of Christian living: personal holiness, being a good witness, life in society, marriage, life in the church. And as this detailed teaching about Christian living begins, in our text, Peter prioritizes personal piety. Piety simply means holy living. Peter prioritizes personal piety in verse 11 by telling us what to avoid, and then in verse 12 by telling us what to embrace. So these are the two main parts, the two main points of the sermon. And you'll see all the subpoints on the reverse of your order of service if you wish to follow along. Now we are going to see that these words are very relevant and much needed today. Regarding what we must embrace, verse 12, the Reverend Holzlag referred to the conversion therapy bill that the New Zealand government was looking to bring in at the time he wrote this sermon. In that bill, there would be challenges to those committed to live according to the Bible, and we'll look at that a bit later. And other examples of this will surely increase in the coming years. But regarding what we must avoid, every single one of us needs to understand what is at stake with the war that is described in verse 11. If we do not take these words seriously, we and others will suffer all sorts of pain and sorrow. Some may even be drawn away from Christianity. So let us pay careful attention to the instruction in these verses. We begin with verse 11, and what to avoid. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And we'll divide this major point into the two parts of the verse we've just read again: the duty required and the reason given. So first of all, the duty required. Let's read it again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Here, before we get into what abstaining from the passions of the flesh looks like, see how Peter describes members of the church. He calls them beloved and sojourners and exiles. Beloved or beloved is one of those old-fashioned terms of affection that we don't really use much anymore. But beloved reveals that those Peter wrote to, and to all believers, they were deeply loved by Peter. And this is significant. If we are told to do something because the person telling us in charge is in charge, and we must do that or this, that's not the strongest motivation for obedience, is it? It often produces begrudging obedience at best. But if we are told to do something by someone who really loves us, our beloved, who treats us as their beloved, we are much more motivated to listen to them, to obey them. Well, in the verses previously, Peter has just explained how God has made believers his people. We read it before our text. He has shown them his mercy in Christ. This was why Peter loved those he was writing to. They were his very brothers and sisters in Christ, as are all who read these words and believe in Jesus. So what follows is an appeal motivated by love. But Peter also says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We've noted those words, sojourners and exiles, many times since the beginning of chapter 1. The people Peter originally wrote to were literally exiles, living in a foreign land. But every believer today is also a spiritual exile or pilgrim, if you like. We are journeying to our true home in heaven. And because of sin and what we believe, we will find life on earth uncomfortable and difficult in many ways. And we will be persecuted to one extent or another. There is so much around us that is incompatible with who we are and where we are headed. So we have this reason also to do what the Holy Spirit, through Peter, calls us to do. What is required of us as the beloved of God and sojourners and exiles in a sin-infested world is, again verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The Greek word translated as abstain literally means to keep your distance or to be far away from. If you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you will recall that the son eventually decided to go back home and offer to become a servant to his father. And we are told that he was walking home, but while he was still a long way off, and you remember the glorious thing that happened. That long way off is the same word used in our text. So we must stay a long way away from the passions of the flesh. We are not to go anywhere near these things. One dictionary says that to abstain means to refrain deliberately and often with an effort of self-denial from an action or practice. So this is an active and a conscious decision of the will. Not something casually done. It means to consider something, a certain thing, or a certain activity and say, no, I must not, or I will not. But what are these passions of the flesh that we must, with such great effort, keep away from? Well, using the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, flip over to the beginning of chapter 4 in 1 Peter. there, Peter uses the same terms and gives some examples. We read in verses 1 to 3, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So far, God's word. So the passions of the flesh are things like living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Living in sensuality basically means engaging in any type of forbidden sexual activity. You know, a common complaint that the world has of Christianity, that it is anti-fun. Have you heard that notion before? The world listens to our sermons and podcasts. They read our magazines and articles, and they accuse us of being obsessed with sex and alcohol and drugs. This is bad. That is wrong. We are against this. That should be banned. And so on. So we are anti-fun. Well, I'm pretty sure that every individual adult here will have a sad story to one degree or another about the effects of sexual sin or of alcohol or of drugs. There will be some of us who have continued struggles in these areas or continued regret and hurt. As much as the world likes to say that sleeping around or drunkenness is fine and nothing to get hung up about, have you noticed those stories in the news about Graham and Beryl, for want of some names, who married as childhood sweethearts and died days after their 72nd wedding anniversary? Why do you think stories like that make the news? It is because deep down, everyone knows in their hearts that that is how it is supposed to be. Now, the reality is that that is not how it is for everyone, including believers. Even Graham and Beryl marriages will not be perfect. So the good news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness and healing in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who confess their sins and repent. But because we are, and we read it before in verse 9, God's chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a people for his own possession, and now in verse 11, his beloved, we must keep away from sexual sin, drunkenness, and lawless idolatry. And notice also the reason given for this command to avoid. Back to verse 11, it is, which wage war against your soul. Have you heard of the Geneva Convention? We probably have in recent weeks and months. That's a set of rules for war that politicians and diplomats came up with many decades ago. Well, terrorists do not care about the Geneva Convention. They will do anything and everything to disrupt, to kill, to create havoc and uncertainty. So I want to encourage you to think of the devil's soldiers as terrorists. First, you need to understand that there is a war with these invisible terrorists going on inside each one of us. You see, until we get to heaven, we will not be free of sin. So the devil's terrorists aim their temptations at the sinful desires that remain in our hearts to draw us towards sin and away from God. Even after we have turned to him in repentance and faith. They study our weaknesses. They work out when is the best time to set off what we might call temptation bombs. And if they sense we are strengthened in one area, they will probe us here and there looking for other weaknesses. Such terrorists are under the command of Satan himself, who is described in Scripture, see John 8, verse 44, as the father of lies. The father of lies and his demons will tell you that you can get away with it. No one will ever know. It feels so good. You can always ask for forgiveness later. You can't really help it. You have this under control. It's not an addiction. And it's actually not as bad as your parents or the elders make it out to be. And besides, everyone else does it. Do those excuses, those lies, sound familiar? But look at what is at stake. The war, they wage war against your soul. There are several lists in the New Testament mentioning sins like drunkenness and sexual immorality and fits of anger and homosexuality and jealousy and greed. And these lists all end with something like that those who unrepentantly continue in these sorts of sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was said to people in the church. Now we rightly teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God will bring all his chosen ones to heaven. It is a doctrine of enormous comfort for those who truly and seriously wrestle with their sin and guilt. Indeed, ultimately, our salvation is secured not by our efforts, but by Christ's work on the cross. Hallelujah! Good news, yes? But brothers and sisters, we may not misuse this doctrine to think that we can continually and unrepentantly sin and still be welcomed to heaven. If the Apostle Paul can praise certain individuals in some of his letters for their gospel work and tell us later on that they had fallen away because they were in love with this present world, to quote 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, then let none of us think that we are above falling away. We must take warnings like this one in 2 Timothy. And in Peter here, seriously, we are called to persevere too in our fight against sin. So God's word to you today in relation to things like sexual immorality and drunkenness is keep your distance. Say, no, I shall not. I will not. Now I know that some of you will be sitting here thinking, Pastor, Elder, I hear this and I want to abstain. But I have tried doing so many times in the past, only to find myself sooner or later caving into temptation and sinning again and again. I feel so guilty, so dirty, so tired. What do I do? Well, the first thing is to know that you are not alone. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. None of us are free from sin, free of sin. And then John continues in the next verse, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the right response to sin is to confess it straight away. Take it to the Lord and tell him that you are sorry for your sins. Plead with him to cleanse you again and truly repent of such sins. And brothers and sisters, if there is a certain sin or sins that you keep falling into, then you must ask your fellow believers for help. That may be part of the way God answers your prayer for help. Talk to a mature believer or an elder and ask for an accountability and encouragement relationship, if you want to put a fancy title on it. Someone who will walk beside you and pray with you, and someone to whom you can be accountable. And another thing to do is the second major point of our sermon. You see, a consistent message of the Bible is that a key strategy for putting off, for abstaining, for avoiding, is to put on. So we work on the things we want to stop doing by applying ourselves to the things that we ought to be doing. So, having heard what we must avoid, verse 12 now reveals a key way we do that by telling us what to embrace. Let's look at verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And once again, we'll divide this point up into the two parts of the verse, the duty required and the reason given. The duty required to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Again here, before we explore what keeping your conduct honourable looks like, the phrase among the Gentiles, which we read in the text, is instructive. Peter's original readers were probably mostly of Jewish ethnicity, forced to flee, exiles, who now lived in a non-Jewish or Gentile country. But it is not so much ethnicity that is in view here. Other English Bible versions use the word pagans rather than Gentiles, which basically means unbelievers. So when we read Gentiles, perhaps it is helpful thinking of unbelievers. Peter's point here is that being surrounded by unbelievers, the temptation to compromise, to behave as everyone else behaved, would have been immense. And we all know the power of peer pressure, don't we? If you are sitting in a group of people, just start looking up at the sky. And in a few seconds, everyone in the group will be looking up at the sky. We wear what everyone else wears. And we wear it how they wear it. And we talk like everyone else. And the pressure to misbehave in one way or another when everyone else is doing it can be very, very strong. I'm fairly confident that if I asked you to put up your hand if you had never given in to peer pressure, I wouldn't see many hands up. And children talk to your parents about peer pressure. But the phrase among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, is noteworthy for another reason. That is the temptation to withdraw from society and set up a Christian community, a community of believers, which has been tried many times throughout church history. Not talking about the church here, we're talking about setting up an exclusive society. I will freely admit that there are times when I really like the sound of that. However, we have no mandate in Scripture to do so. Instead, Jesus called us to be the salt of the earth, Matthew 5 verse 13. And in the subsequent verses, to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And here, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honourable. To put it another way, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to live in ordinary society, but not to imitate its sinful ways of thinking or talking or behaving. Instead, the verse tells us to keep our conduct honourable. When we discussed the word abstain, I said it involves deliberate and daily effort. It is the same with embracing honourable conduct. We consider a certain way of thinking or speaking or behaving, and we say, yes, I will do this. But if you read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25, for example, you hear phrases like, walk with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. All this is spiritual activity. Only the Holy Spirit can overcome the passions of the flesh. And so we must begin with prayer. Pray, Spirit of God, help me to keep my conduct honourable. And how does the Lord Jesus Christ answer this prayer? In and through the Bible, that's the answer. He uses the preaching and teaching and reading of the word to produce honourable conduct. And so in relation to sexual activity or alcohol or drugs or idolatry or anger or greed or gossip, you must get your Bible out and study what the Bible says about these things. And you have to pray that the Spirit would help you to do them. Brothers and sisters, this is serious. I am serious. You cannot read our text and just hope that the Spirit will magically change you. You need to do the hard work of being in His Word. You must study these matters in the Bible. Ask the Spirit to help you value what the Lord values, to help you not to do what the Lord forbids, and instead to do what the Lord commands. As we see more about the honourable conduct in various areas of life, what it looks like in the rest of Peter's Christian Living 202 course, in the subsequent verses and chapters. Ask the Spirit of the Lord to bring your life into line with God's will in each of these areas. Well then, finally, that brings us to the reason given for why we must keep our conduct honourable among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. And what does Peter say? It is so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A moment ago I quoted Jesus' words from Matthew 5 verse 16, where he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven." What is in view there is that God can use our good works to create opportunities for us to share the gospel with unbelievers, that they would be brought to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our good works would be used to convert people. Good works can lead to conversion. And conversion, of course, has led to the good works. But that is not actually what is in view here. Verse 12 in our text. What is in view here is that unbelievers hate the good deeds that believers do. When they speak against you as evildoers, we read. And if we look ahead in 1 Peter to chapter 3, verse 16, we are told that we must always explain what we do to unbelievers with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. And we could look at chapter 4, verse 4, where we read, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So unbelievers will slander, malign, revile, and speak of us as evildoers. And brothers and sisters, these are timely words. At the time this sermon was written in New Zealand, the government was considering legislation to make it illegal for parents to tell their children not to change their gender, or to try and prevent them from beginning hormone therapy or getting surgery for gender transition. We prayed about some of these things earlier. So as a parent, you can tell your child that you don't want them to get a tattoo. You can even forbid them getting a tattoo. But if you say or do something in relation to changing gender, you may be fined or imprisoned. The same legislation in New Zealand and in Victoria here. Churches that teach that the Bible forbids homosexuality, or if they counsel a person away from homosexuality or pursue church discipline for this sin, those churches will be liable to fines or imprisonment. And so the good deeds or good behaviour of Christian parents and churches who are just trying to be faithful to God's word, who are following Peter's words here, those good deeds or good behaviour are seen as evil by a great many people today. And we will be slandered, we will be reviled, maligned, fined, imprisoned. It is not if anymore, it is just a matter of when. But the encouragement that our God offers us is eternal encouragement. He says, though they speak evil of you now, look at verse 12, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. And that visitation is a reference to judgment day. Again, chapter 4, verse 4 says, they malign you now, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For brothers and sisters, God's word tells us that on judgment day, those who called the believers that Peter originally wrote to evildoers, will publicly acknowledge that what those believers did was right and that God is fully justified in condemning them to everlasting hell for their unbelief and wickedness. Those who fine or imprison Christian parents or ministers or elders will, at the day of judgment, publicly acknowledge that what we did was right and that God is fully justified in condemning them to everlasting hell for their unbelief and wickedness. God is speaking here of all those who do not repent. He is speaking of those who He is not speaking of those who have turned to Christ before that day. Brothers and sisters, we are the beloved of God, verse 11 tells us. We are a people for his own possession, verse 9. We will one day enjoy his permanent presence in the joys and glories of the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, we must abstain from fleshly passions because they wage war against our soul. And one of the ways that we do that is by, at the same time, embracing, pursuing honourable conduct. It will not make us popular. It will not be easy. It will be costly. So we look to the Spirit of God in prayer, confessing our sins each day, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. May God help us all. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving God and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us that we are your beloved ones. We thank you also for so clearly and directly warning us away from the passions of the flesh and prompting us towards honourable conduct. Spirit of God, help us in each of these areas of life. We pray that you would grant us courage to persevere, to stand firm, to boldly proclaim the whole counsel of your word, whatever the cost. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for this exhortation, and grant us your grace that we might obey you. We pray all of this, trusting not in our own efforts, but in the finished work of Christ, our Saviour and King. Blessed be his name. Amen.